a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. We're basically kind of in between series for a few more weeks. And so we are going to get to a series here soon. We've got some standalone things that we're doing and just kind of following the prompting of just what God puts on our hearts for a few weeks here. So with that, to set this up, I would like to do something that we do from time to time around here, and that is recite together the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the more well-known, kind of the earliest, one of the earlier creeds of the faith. And what it is, if you're not familiar with that or you're not been a part of a tradition that recites that, it's basically like portable theology. It's like distilled down. These are like the core kind of essentials of the Christian faith. It's the things that really matter. There are all kinds of things that Christians fight about. Did you know that? Theological things about, you know, views on baptism or spiritual gifts or views on end times, all kinds of reasons that we have to be divided and upset with each other and arguing. The Creed, the Apostles' Creed, is meant to be the essentials. This is what we actually agree on, and there are several things that nearly all Christians do agree on historically and globally. So with that, I would like to invite you to say this with me. Let's say this out loud. The Apostles' Creed begins like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I meant to say that. I always remind people the word Catholic there means universal. So like the, not like, you get it. Okay. Well, there's a lot in there, isn't there? And frankly, there are some pretty big asks. There are some things in there that really cannot be proved that require faith to actually believe. And so what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about faith and doubt and what do we do with these doubts that creep up in our minds, our hearts from time to time. So again, Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there, just to set this up. Jesus has just been up on this mountain with three of his closest disciples for what's called the Transfiguration. And they come back down the mountain after this really important encounter, and they meet up with the other nine disciples who stayed behind. And so that's where we pick up the story, Mark 9, verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. So Jesus comes down the mountain, sees his disciples arguing with these religious leaders, which is pretty much this impulse that's in all of us, again, to argue about stuff, to fight about things that are probably at the end of the day not that important in the grand scheme of things. So apparently that's what the other nine disciples have been doing while Jesus was up experiencing the Transfiguration, okay? And we get a clue in just a minute about what they were arguing about. Look at verse 15. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So is it fair to say things aren't going so well down below? There's a father who's desperate for help. His son is tormented by this demon and suffers convulsions and these self-destructive behaviors, and he can't speak, And he gets thrown to the ground. I mean, it's actually a pretty violent depiction here. And so this man is looking for Jesus, and some of the disciples tell him that Jesus has gone up on this mountain. And so the man asks the remaining disciples, well, can you guys help me then? Because look, this is killing my son. And they say, sure, we'll give it a shot. And they've watched Jesus pray. They've watched him heal. They've watched him deliver. And they must think to themselves, how hard could this be, right? And so they say the same things that Jesus said. But it doesn't take. It doesn't work. In fact, it actually makes things worse. And now they're making a scene, and there's this crowd of people who are gathering to watch. The problem is some of them are religious leaders who don't believe in Jesus, who don't follow him. And so they watch his disciples fail, and they think to themselves, oh, this is perfect. This gives us ammunition to now say, ha, see that? There's nothing to this Jesus stuff after all. Not so great, is he? And so I imagine the disciples are embarrassed by this, humiliated. I mean, their failure is public. Instead of caring for this man and his son, they get into a big argument. And it's like, whose fault is it? And why did this happen? And we're right and you're wrong. Which all that is just free entertainment for the crowd. Jesus walks up and he surveys the scene and he says, what are you arguing about? And the father says, my son is in torment and I brought him to you hoping you could help me. But you were gone and so I asked your disciples. I imagine the disciples at this point are looking at their feet. This is not a great moment. Then they lack spiritual power. They failed to help someone in need. And they end up, again, in a big fight, making fools of themselves in front of this crowd of onlookers. Verse 19, you unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? I think he's mostly talking here about the disciples. He says to the father, bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And just picture this. I imagine at this moment, everyone is very quiet. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. I mean, the dad says, my son's been suffering for years, from childhood, actually. A lot of times, he's nearly died. Can you imagine this as a parent? I mean, you're already kind of paranoid, right, with your kids and something happening. I mean, it's terrifying. It's traumatic for both of them. Then the father asks this, or he says this to Jesus. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, what's the word in here in that sentence? What's the one word that indicates that the man's faith isn't all that super strong? If. Yeah. If. But you understand the man's perspective. It's like, Jesus, this is my boy. For every day I've prayed to God. Every day I've said, God, I'll do anything. I'll give anything. I'll promise anything if you just help my son. And nothing happened. And Jesus, every time a new rabbi came to town, I brought my boy. Every time there was a new teacher or some spiritual guru or healer or somebody that had spiritual authority, I brought my son to see if that person could help them. And I'd say, can you do anything? Can you help me? And it never worked. But then Jesus, I heard about you. And once again, I got my hopes up, which is always like painful. And I brought my boy to your disciples. And guess what? It turned into a freak show with this crowd and people arguing. It's like, that's my boy. And everybody's just looking at him. But Jesus, if only you could do something. And Jesus picks up on this phrase and we read this amazing statement in the next verse. He says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. So Jesus says there's actually power in faith, in interacting with this thing called the kingdom of God and the reality that that's present and breaking into our world. I mean, apparently Jesus really believes this. Now, at this point, if I had been the father, who's just publicly now called out by Jesus, I would be tempted to say, whoopsie daisies, did I say if? I meant since. Since you can do anything. I would have been really tempted to conjure some certainty, or at least to fake it, if nothing else. Yeah, Jesus, I believe. I'm with you. You're the one. I never doubted for a second. That kind of stuff. The Father doesn't do that. Jesus finishes this statement, and the response that comes out, the response comes out of this man's mouth so fast, I kind of think it probably surprised him, what he said out loud. He says this, immediately, if you can, everything is possible. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In other words, I believe and I doubt. I hope and I fear. I pray and I waver. I ask and then I worry. I believe. Help my unbelief. Can any of you relate at all to that sentiment? I've felt like that before many times. I mean, the truth is, we go back and forth. We're kind of a mix of these two things almost all the time. We have moments, maybe in church, or you've read a book, or there's a quiet moment. We have moments where it feels like belief, where it feels like faith comes a little more easily. We see an answer to prayer, for example, and it's like God seems so real to us, seems so near to us in that moment. And what I've noticed about these moments when belief comes easy is you kind of look back on times when you doubted and you go, I can't believe I ever doubted. This is crazy. I mean, it's all so real. It's all right there. And I think about my friends who aren't believers and I don't know why they can't just see the truth because it's so obvious and, you know, it's all kind of right there. But then other times it's the opposite of that. God seems distant. Or we read something or a gnawing question pops in our mind that we can't seem to resolve. Or sometimes for me, it's random stuff. Like I'll start thinking about the possibility of aliens and go, what would that do? And I can't tell if that's like no big deal or that's like a huge deal. I don't know. Sometimes it happens in church, right? We hear something and we think, do I really believe that? For some of us, it happened a moment ago, reading the Apostles' Creed, and there was a line or a phrase or two that stood out, and you thought, boy, I'm not sure if I'm there. I was thinking the other day about how it's funny that we have the most guests, the most visitors on like at church on like Christmas and Easter, which is like pretty much all churches. But people coming to church who normally don't or who may not believe or may not be Christians, and they come and they hear the same things over and over, the same two things, which is good. And I always think, hey, come back. We actually talk about other stuff sometimes too. But I think it's interesting because as far as beliefs go, for visitors, for people who might not be Christians, those two Sundays are the biggest asks of all time, the virgin birth and the resurrection. I find that interesting. And at some level, it's like, okay, good, let's just go for it, right? On the other hand, I'm like, you know, again, we have easier pills to swallow, right? Like friendship or love your neighbor or do unto others or whatever. We all have times where we wonder, am I making this up? Have I lost it? Is this really true? Don't raise your hands on this, but is there a part of anyone here where for you, like, if after you die, it turns out all to be true, like angels singing and death defeated and the roll is called up yonder and there you are. Is there a part of you that will be pleasantly surprised? Like part of you just goes, huh, what do you know? It's true after all, right? How cool is that? My point is, we believe and we doubt. Sometimes at the exact same time, we're probably all a mix of faith and doubt, rarely one, all one or the other. What we discover, all of us, in time, is that doubt is an inescapable part of the human condition. It's just part of life. It's part of being fired into this world that we find ourselves in. Philip Yancey says it this way, God's invisibility guarantees I will experience times of doubt. Or Frederick Buechner, almost nothing that makes any real difference can be proved. All those things on the Apostles' Creed, like the really important things, you can't scientifically prove any of them. And that doesn't mean there aren't really good reasons and plausible explanations and things that can help bolster our faith, and we should look at that and pursue all of that for sure. But that also means that you're going to have doubts. It's called being human. It's why Jude, verse 22, says, be merciful to those who doubt, because this is happening. It's going to happen by nature, by definition. So I just want to say, if that's you, you're in good company. It's all of us. Billy Graham, in his 90s, near the end of his life, was asked that if after death, if he thought he would hear God say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. And Billy Graham paused, and after a surprising inner struggle, said, I hope so. Martin Luther, who was the champion of justification by faith, was approached one time by a woman who was struggling with doubt. And he said, tell me, when you recite the creeds, do you believe them? She said, yes, most certainly. Then go in peace, Luther said. You believe better than I do. You're in good company. Sometimes we wonder if believing in God, like if having faith, if it's such a big deal, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? I mean, you realize God could kind of once and for all settle the question. Definitively. Like name in the sky or something really dramatic. Part the clouds or whatever. And when we know that God's present, we have verses like this, God did this so that they or people would seek him. Perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. So he's not far. He's close. He wants us to reach out, but at the same time, doesn't give us the once and for all irrefutable proof that we crave or that we think we want. Woody Allen once said, because he gets quoted all the time in church, but he said, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank. There, then I believe. There's a pretty famous atheist philosopher named Norwood Russell Hansen. And he said this one time. He said, I'm not a stubborn guy. I would become a theist, a believer, under some conditions. I'm open-minded. And then he went on to lay out the conditions under which he would believe. And here's his example. Suppose next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble. The sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light, and just then, as all the people of this world look up, the heavens open and the clouds pull apart, revealing an unbelievably radiant and immense Zeus-like figure towering over us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays over the features of his Michelangeloid face, and he points down at me and explains for every man, woman, and child to hear, I've had quite enough of your too clever logic chopping and word watching in matters of theology. Be assured, Norwood Russell Hansen, that I most certainly do exist. If that happens, I'll believe, okay? It's funny. We sometimes want like this powerful, undeniable, mystical encounter that would settle all of our faith issues once and for all. Just end all doubt. But what you find in Scripture, like when those moments occasionally happen, especially in the Old Testament, does it have that once and for all effect? It never does. People see the mountain, it's smoking, it's trembling, it's audible voice from God, and like days later, weeks later, people are grumbling and complaining, and let's go back to Egypt because like the buffet was better. It didn't surprise Jesus in the least that some people would disbelieve regardless of the evidence. He even predicted it. He said, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And so maybe there's a reason God doesn't show up in the sky, this giant Zeus-like figure with lightning ready for a showdown. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Maybe God's goal for humanity is something more than just to get people to believe that he exists or to admit that. Maybe God realizes that forcing people, because he could do that, to admit that he exists doesn't really solve like the core problem of humanity. Coercion has never worked all that well at remaking people from the inside out. I mean, even if we admit God exists, the problem in our hearts remains. And so God doesn't reveal himself definitively or communicate on our terms always like we'd prefer. But that also means he doesn't force himself on us. He doesn't back us into a corner where the only exit is faith. He doesn't twist our arm to like make us worship him. I like how Buechner puts it, without somehow destroying me in the process, how could God reveal himself in a way that would leave no room for doubt? If he did that, I would be obliterated, he's saying. If there were no room for doubt, there would be no room for me. Maybe God recognizes that we are the ones who are on the journey, not himself. Maybe God knows that our search for God, our like just our determined pursuit of him, it actually changes us. It changes us in ways that matter. That even the silence that we experience, the temptations, even the suffering, that all of that in God's economy, that God can use all of that to help achieve his goal, his stated goal, which is making us more like him, more like his son. And so this journey, I suspect that we're on, and what this verse is about, requires faith. And it's the thing that God uses to transform us. And so I find it interesting, this place that we live, where God never gives us enough to be 100% certain, but he gives us too much to deny. And don't you feel like that's your life? How does God know? I've seen too much to deny, but never enough to have this locked down for certain. I relate to this man's prayer. He's done everything he can think to do. I get it. He doesn't want to be disappointed. He doesn't want to get his hopes up one more time. This statement, this prayer, this is hardly a ringing, heroic endorsement of Jesus, is it? So how do you think Jesus responds? If that's all you're going to do, get out of here. You're wasting my time. I'm shocked and I'm appalled, he says, that you have doubts. Too bad for you. No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't criticize the man. He meets the man there. He meets him in this honest confession. He speaks to the boy. The text says that he rebukes the evil spirit. The boy is healed. The boy will live. He'll grow up. He'll work alongside his dad. He'll make friends. He'll learn the Torah. Maybe someday he'll get married. Who knows? Hopefully he'll grow to be an old man. And he'll remember the day he was a boy. And this young rabbi named Jesus did what nobody else could do. This is a prayer for all of us at times. While everyone else is arguing, about things, pretending like they know more than they actually do, this man comes to Jesus. The point being, at least he's pointed in the right direction. He brings him his doubts. He brings him honestly what he's feeling. The good news is the dad in this story has at least as much doubt as you and I. At least as much doubt. and that God's not threatened. And so the first thing I take from this is just to bring our doubts to God. I was reading this week, actually Christy on staff sent me a quote by Danielle Strickland, and just to grossly paraphrase, this idea, she was talking about prayer and like the doubts that she has about that. Does that work? And how does God respond? And do other people really pray as much as they say they do? And am I the worst prayer of all time? And she said, if I get stuck there, then I don't pray. I just go round and around and get more cynical and despairing. The other option is to actually pray and to find out, to come to Jesus and say, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The other thing I take from this story is that faith is not the same thing, and we make this mistake sometime, it is not the same thing as certainty. The man puts whatever trust he has, whatever he can muster in Jesus, he gives him what he has. What this means is that sometimes I will have to make a 100% commitment to something, even though I don't have 100% certainty about it. That's called life. You do this all the time. There are big decisions that come along that require commitment at this level, to live by a certain set of values, for example, to get married, to raise a child. You have no idea that child could break your heart. To have a friend, to follow God, there are decisions, and generally the more important ones, that require 100% commitment on the front end and do not give 100% guarantee. Faith is not certainty. It's willingness to come to Jesus with what we can and to take our next step in trusting him. You know, when I was young in my faith, I thought it was about feeling. When I was a teenager, thought it was about emotion. And then I got a little bit older and people said, no, it's not about that. It's about knowing the right stuff. It's about the right doctrines. It's about having answers to skeptics and, you know, here's how you defend your faith and all that. And then as I got older and realized there's some answers that aren't that satisfactory. I mean, you have answers, but they're not amazing, right? As I got older, I realized there's a place in my faith for sheer stubbornness. Just to be the most stubborn person on earth. This is what I believe. This is where I draw the line in the sand. You might be smarter than me. You might be able to argue better than me, and I'll listen to you and all of that. But I'm just saying, here's where I stand. This is what I choose to believe. The other thing that I've learned about this, I think part of this for me is we like to think that we're more objective and rational than we are. And so, yeah, we're going to have doubts in times. And the thing that I've heard somebody say over the last several years that I've been coming back to is also don't forget to doubt your doubts. To actually doubt your doubts. Listen, we've all experienced this. You get a little bit hungry, a little bit hangry, and you become an irrational person. You become your mood changes, your outlook on life totally changes. I'll see a well-timed, well-placed advertisement, not even notice it. 3 days later, it pops in my head, you know what I need to buy? And it's that thing. And I think it's my idea. Okay, so we are very, very, very easily influenced by all kinds of things. So at the very least, at the very minimum, we should also doubt our doubts. When it comes to knowing what to be stubborn about, when it comes to knowing, okay, what am I making 100% commitment to? I want to share something that I've shared before, but has helped me. I actually heard this from a professor when I was at Indiana Wesleyan years ago, and I've shared it many times with people who I think have found it helpful. There is a tendency as Christians to put everything that we believe in the same bag of beliefs. And what happens is somebody comes along and challenges one of those beliefs, and they're pretty compelling, and you actually kind of think they're right. And so what you've been taught, if you've had this view, is that if you have to take one thing out of that bag, you better throw away the whole thing. The whole thing is pointless or is invalid or whatever. And what this professor said was, no, it's not all the things are equal, okay? Some things that are in this bag of beliefs are written in pencil. They're written in pencil, and I hesitate to name things because you're going to say in a minute, why isn't that in pen, or you might disagree with where I put things. For me, when I was a kid, I grew up, and I was taught that Christians shouldn't ever drink alcohol. And then I went to college, and after it was actually after college, I met like people who really follow God and love God who drink. Oh, maybe that's a pencil thing, right? Or views on which translation of the Bible is like the best one or whatever. And the good thing about the pencil is it has an eraser. And if you find something, okay, that isn't exactly what Scripture says, or there's a different interpretation, you could actually erase that and write something else. Then there are things in the bag that are written in ink. These are not things that I would die for, but they're very serious. But if someone said, change your mind or else you're going to die, I would probably change my mind, okay? This would be like views on creation or certain, hot topic issues or the debatable issues in Scripture that people have different interpretations on that matter, right, that are actually pretty serious and have serious implications. But occasionally, I can and have, and perhaps you have as well, cross something in ink off and written something else with the pen. Then in this bag of beliefs are a handful of things that are written in blood. And for me and what this theology professor challenged me on in a season of doubt, he said, for me, it's the Apostles' Creed. It's who God is, who Jesus is, what we're doing here. It's what essentially all Christians everywhere agree on, the irreducible minimum of the Christian faith. And so these things are written in blood. These are where we draw the line in the sand and say, I go no farther. Faith, at its foundation, is a stubborn refusal to budge. Not in the pencil things. Not in the ink things. But the things that are written in blood, I'm not moving. Faith, ultimately, is a decision of the will. Yes, we factor in our reason, of course, Scripture, we factor in our experience, our community, and all of that. But it comes down to, this is what I choose to put my faith in. And we can never be 100% certain 100% of the time, or there would be no need for faith. Lord, I believe. And that's where some of you are now, and that's great. And I celebrate that with you. Some of us are at the second part, though. Help my unbelief. We bring it to Jesus, knowing that faith is a commitment to him. By the way, I believe at the core of my being, that's part of why you're here. Because wherever you fall on that continuum or that spectrum, I suspect that there's part of you, or maybe a huge part of you, you're sitting here because you're drawn to Jesus, because something inside of you can't quit hoping. Something inside of you keeps drawing you back to this person of Jesus, something about his life, something about his works, about his faith, his power. There's something about his belief that the universe is run by the kind of loving Father Jesus described and loved. That for you, there's something about his peace that draws us to him, just like it's drawn people all over the world for the last 2,000 years and is still drawing them today. And so we come to him. 1 Corinthians 13 says, for now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Faith, by definition, means that we can't see everything or understand everything now. But one day we will. One day we'll see clearly face to face. I close with this quote by author Flannery O'Connor. She says, when we get our spiritual house in order, we'll be dead. This goes on. You arrive at enough certainty to be able to make your way, but it is making it in darkness. Don't expect faith to clear things up for you. It's trust, not certainty. It's trust, not certainty. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. I also at this time want to invite our prayer leaders to come forward on either side of the room where the table and the lamp is. You can come forward. We have folks who would love to pray for you if you have a need in your life. Perhaps this has stirred up an area of your life where, hey, you're wrestling right now with this issue of trust. Something God is asking, something you're dealing with, a prayer that's not being answered so far, or whatever it is. So if you'd like to come receive prayer for that, we would certainly love to join you. Would you pray with me? Father, we recognize that we do not get to choose to embark on this journey called life. We're just fired into it. And so, Lord, in the meantime, as we set out, we may not always see clearly the end. We may not have a clear view of even the next step. But God, I ask with the faith that you've given us, and it is a gift, that we would make a stubborn determination of our will to commit, to come to you, to bring to you our doubts, to trust you even when we're uncertain. And Lord, I ask that in our obedience that you would show us more of who you are. You alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, thanks everyone for being here. Have a great day, and we'll see you next week.